For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We're going to read the first 14 verses of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band, and the captain, and officers of the Jews took Jesus, and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. The text for the sermon this evening is verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Perhaps a word of explanation regarding the selection of this text and the giving of this sermon this evening is in order, because it is part of a series that I have been preaching in my own church, and a series that has at least two themes that run through them. And that is the first, that the events surrounding the death of Jesus, which show that Jesus is Lord. So we look at those events that show that even as he's being crucified, he is Lord. And the second is these events that show not only he is Lord, but how he is rejected of men. There's a number of things that occur to Jesus throughout this period of life leading up to his death that happened to him, that occurred to him, that have a common theme of being rejected of men. But if you look at them closely, you will also see that the blessing or the benefit that comes from these things is always the opposite of what happens to Jesus. You can see a number of those things, for example, when you read our Lord's Supper form. There's that lengthy and rather pointed section in the Lord's Supper form that indicates a number of those events. For example, that He was bound that we might be freed, that He suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded. Those kinds of things. And one of them is what we consider this evening, the binding of Jesus. It's fitting that this particular event leading up to the death of Jesus occurs in a garden. And even the little children here know the name of that garden, Gethsemane. That was a garden that was located outside of Jerusalem to the east on a large hill across the brook Kedron on the Mount of Olives. The name of that place means olive press. And that likely indicates that this was not a garden as the children might think of one, but more like a park, and then still not one as we normally think of, but was probably a clearing surrounded by old olive trees, perhaps a clearing that had once been used to press the olives into oil. That's where these events occur. And that's fitting because the main event in the garden here really is that the Son of Man is captured, bound, and taken to the trial that leads to His death here. Even the agony of the prayers and the betrayal of Jesus and all the other things that we know go on that night really are subservient to that main event, the capture and binding of Jesus. That's fitting. Fitting, I say, that that occurs in the garden because these events are made necessary by another event that occurred thousands of years earlier in another garden, Eden. There, another friend of God who knew that he frequented a garden betrayed him. That friend allied himself with another ungodly mob who was armed to the teeth, and thereby made himself bound. That friend of God became captured and bound to sin and death. And the significance is that that makes necessary now that the Son of Man likewise be captured in a garden. So let's consider that this evening, captured in a garden. We'll notice first of all the fact, then the significance, and finally the blessing. As even the children here are aware, it was a busy night for Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were many, many important events that occurred there that night. And if I were to ask you, what happened in the garden? More than likely we would get many responses, and there would be many things that we would point to, and they all could be called important. Strikingly, you'll notice that very few of them are mentioned here in this gospel account of John. This is one of those instances in Scripture, rather striking instances, where the Holy Spirit omits a number of important events that we know occur, omits them from a particular record. By inspiration, of course, the Apostle John omits these important events, events that we know occur from looking at and comparing the other gospel accounts. And those omissions, you understand, now serve to emphasize what exactly we are told. The gospel lesson, therefore, is found in focusing exactly on what we are told. And the Holy Spirit does that by omitting all these other things. Just think about this little short narrative of that event in the garden. And look what we're not told. The Apostle John omits the whole lengthy business about Jesus praying with his disciples. In fact, you would get the impression that Jesus had gone to the upper room, crossed the brook Kedron, and boom, he was betrayed and captured. But we know that's not the case. We know that upon arriving in Gethsemane, Jesus left his disciples in one spot, took the three closest disciples, went a little further, and set them off and told them to watch and pray, to watch and pray. Then he himself went a little further off by himself, and he prayed. He prayed alone. And we know that three times he prayed, and the basic prayer was, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we know that the first two times after he was done praying that prayer, he went back to those three disciples and found them sleeping. Two times he wakes them up. Two times he again warns them to watch and pray. And on the third time, after Jesus makes that prayer, he knows the Lord's answer. And he walks up to his disciples and he tells them to sleep. To sleep. For the hour is near. Now, John omits that. And what's striking about that omission is John, of all the gospel writers, is the only eyewitness account. He is the only eyewitness of those three. But yet it's the other gospels that record that whole business. John, who is the eyewitness and the one you would think would include it, omits it. And we have to ask, well, why? Notice, too, that John omits the whole traitorous kiss of Judas. We know from the other gospel accounts what happens there. When the band of armed people and officers, guards, show up, then Judas is leaving them. He's leading them. And the whole business starts really with Jesus being kissed by Judas. But none of that's recorded. In fact, you almost get the impression that John here is minimizing the role of Judas. He records the fact that Judas knew the place. He identifies Judas as the betrayer, that he led the band, and that he stood with them, but that's it. He omits Jesus' questioning of the mob and his rebuke of them for coming out in the dead of night to take him as a thief, as a thief with swords and staves. Remember that? Jesus had rebuked them, had done that because it showed the hypocrisy of the mob, showed that what they were doing in the dead of night, they were doing in the dead of night because it was illegal and because their motivation was not pure. They were doing this because they feared the people. They were doing it out of fear. They were doing it out of jealousy. And Jesus there also exposed really their own foolishness. They can't take him, the Son of Man, with a small band of men armed with swords and staves. John omits that whole business. He also omits something as regards Peter. Now he records Peter's defense of Jesus by cutting off the ear of Malchus, but notice all the things connected with that event. John just omits. He omits the warning that they that take up the sword are going to perish with a sword. He omits the whole instruction that He could receive 12 legions of angels from his Father if all he did was ask for them. He omits the healing of that ear that Peter cut off. Those are rather significant omissions, because it seems to bear much upon this great event in the garden. It was a warning not only to Peter, but it was a warning to the church not to take up arms, physical arms in defense of the Christ, because his kingdom is spiritual. He's going to fight a spiritual warfare, and he's going to have a spiritual victory. Again, John doesn't enter into that. We have to ask why. Why? Why? And the answer really is because those other things are so graphic, so astounding, so significant in and of themselves, they might easily distract from the equally important, if not more important, event that is actually going on, one that the Spirit does not want us to miss. And that is the capture and the binding of Jesus in the garden. That is what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus strictly upon, that capture itself. The capture itself, of course, is important. All by itself. We can't miss that. The importance, of course, is that without being captured, without being bound, Jesus cannot go to the cross. If Jesus does not go to the cross, then we cannot be forgiven our sins. But there's more to it, of course, than that. What is it about that capture and binding of Jesus that the Holy Spirit wants us to seize upon and notice? Well, let's look a little closer at the events then as John records them and look at them very carefully. If the Holy Spirit emits these other things, then let's focus in on those. We know, of course, that this band of men armed with clubs and spears and carrying torches entered the garden led by Judas. Often they're described as a mob. That's really not accurate. It's not really accurate to describe them as a mob or even an army. Not really even soldiers. These were mainly guards, temple guards, who were charged by the Jewish leader to keep peace there in the temple, to keep it free from the mobs and from Gentiles and others who were unclean. And they were the ones who were rounded up by the leaders and sent forth, charged with capturing Jesus. When they arrive, we know that Jesus then steps forward and asks that question, "Whom seek ye?" Now again, we know, of course, that that happens after Judas first stepped forth and gave him that kiss of betrayal, identifying him to the rest of the band. John adds also that after that kiss, Judas had stepped back and stood now with the mob. But to that mob, Jesus asked that question, "Whom seek ye?" That's a rather strange question. Why would Jesus ask that question? He couldn't be asking that question to learn the answer. And John tells us that too. Jesus knew everything, John says. He knew all things. He knew everything as God. He knew everything in his human nature because the Father had revealed it to him. That's why he could speak often to his disciples in the weeks leading up to these events about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that there he would suffer and die. That's how he could dismiss the traitor at the table that night. And that's, of course, how he knew when he was praying in the garden that his hour was near. So why did he ask the question? Well, we're not told exactly. But we can surmise, and probably very accurately. Number one, Jesus likely did that so that he could hear from their own mouth the deed that they were about to do, so that with their own mouth, all could hear through all history that this band of men intended to take the Lord, to bind him, capture him, and lead him off to his trial and his death. That's probably the first reason. The second reason is so that Jesus could show that he was not afraid. So that he could demonstrate not only that he was unafraid, but that he was innocent. He had nothing to hide. He was not running from them. He was meeting them where they wanted to find him. And thirdly, so that Jesus could respond to their answer. Their answer, of course, was Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that in response to that, Jesus said, I am He. I am He. And what John tells us next is unique to the Gospels. It's not found anywhere else. And we read that as soon as Jesus says, I am He, that entire band of armed soldiers falls backwards to the ground. Now you have to pause there for a moment to understand the significance of that, to understand what exactly is going on. You have to picture that. You have to imagine that scene. This whole mob of armed men with their swords and their scabbards and their pikes and their torches, with a single word from Jesus, I am He, all clatter down to the ground, backward, mind you. Swords go flying, torches fall to the ground, probably start the ground on fire, and there they sit, likely stunned. Now that's not some fanciful story by John, that's how some explain this, by the way. Nor is it to be explained as an accident. They didn't stumble. They didn't fall. This whole band of men that found their way there in the dark without stumbling suddenly falls. No. Something else going on here. And Jesus, we read, repeats the question. They again respond in kind. Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, as they're picking themselves up, picking up their weapons and dusting themselves off, putting out the brush fires, they are able to answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Jesus responds to them. Only He adds something. He adds two things. One, that is, I told you this before. I have told you that I am He. Why do I need to repeat myself? And He adds this, if therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way. Now it's only then are they able to bind and capture Jesus. So we have to ask, what's the significance of all this? What's this all about? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in setting this forth in such a manner that we cannot miss it, focusing our eyes on it, as it were? And the first thing, of course, that I'm sure even the children can understand when they read this story, even the little children can see it. The Lord is here demonstrating He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one in charge. They cannot take Him unless He allows Himself to be taken. Now, that's just not obvious, but it's evident from what it is that causes them to fall back. What is it that causes them to fall back? And if you look carefully, you will notice it is the uttering of the name Jehovah. The King James there takes the word He and puts it in italics. But what Jesus literally utters there is, I am. You, of course, recognize that as the name Jehovah, I Am. This is the name that Jesus invoked once before with the Pharisees, and they knew what He was doing. When they questioned His authority and whether He was the Christ, questioned His eternal Lordship in the person of the Son, then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am. And they picked up stones to stone Him. They knew what that name was. And that is the name that Jesus takes upon His lips there. Martin Luther noticed that. And this is what he wrote. It indicates with certainty who this person is, so that no one there thinks this is only a common man. But it is a person who was seven letters, ego, I me, that's the Greek, hurls them all back upon the ground, including the traitor Judas. He's demonstrating here that He is the Lord. He's demonstrating how foolish it is not only to capture Him, but that He voluntarily is being bound and captured. These are not the normal circumstances in which someone surrenders, in which someone is bound and is captured. Usually that occurs when there's no other option. Yes, there is here a superior force, it seems, in front of Him, armed with swords and staves. But it's not superior in power. This is the Christ. This is the Christ who can call 12 legions of angels. Why is that important? Because otherwise, He cannot take away our sins. You see, beloved, if His death is to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, His life may not be taken from Him. He has to give it. He has to surrender it. Remember what He said? John noticed it. John 10. He talks about His sheep. What He does for His sheep. He said, no man taketh My life from Me, but I lay it down. And I lay it down so that I may take it up again. That's the significance here in the first place. The second is Jesus here is convicting this unrighteous band of apostate Israelites of their wickedness, the wickedness of their crime, so that their judgment is just. That's brought out when we read that this is done that something might be fulfilled. That this might be fulfilled. Now you'll notice Jesus there says, what's fulfilled? Well, that when He spake of them which Thou gavest Me, have I lost none. Now if you go back a few chapters, you're going to notice that John there is quoting what Jesus said in the upper room. That's when Jesus had said that. He had said that in His prayer, John 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name, that thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost. But John omits this. But the son of perdition. That has to bear upon what's being shown here. The reference, of course, there is to Judas. But Judas, as he's representative of the whole lot of apostate children of Abraham who are rejecting their Christ and their Lord, so heinous, so wicked, so perverse is their sin, so severe the punishment for that sin, they absolutely must be without excuse. How is that done? Well, that's done when they simply ignore that great miracle of the Lord. Ignore His claim to be the Christ and God and persist in their aim to arrest Jesus. When Jesus repeats the question, who are you after? They get up, they dust off themselves, and they repeat their foolishness. You see something here, beloved, about the foolishness of sin. Don't ever underestimate how foolhardily, how blindly men follow sin. It's right here in front of us. You have to see there the natural man. You have to see their depravity. You have to see there what it is to be in the bondage of sin and of unbelief. And always, of course, the ultimate and extreme form of unbelief is to refuse the clear word of the Christ Himself. It's one thing to never know the Christ. It's one thing to never hear the Christ, to hear the gospel. It's another thing to do what's going on there in the garden. It's a warning to us, you know. These men aren't Romans that are capturing Jesus. These aren't Gentiles. These are members of the church. These were members who were born in the church, made a claim to the Christ and the Messiah, who would say that their hope is the everlasting kingdom. One of them has sat at the foot of Jesus. That's why Jesus makes them all fall down backwards. Luther, again. Here we may learn what an abominable thing an obdurate heart is, that we may learn to abide in the fear of God. They fell, themselves falling to the ground, but they do not recede in their hearts from the intention and evil purpose. These hearts are utter steel and adamant, and the rogue Judas stood with them obdurate and hard and falls to the ground with the rest. Yet he is not moved that he should think, "Man, quit defying him who hurls us all back with one word, even if heaven and earth were created anew before the eyes of such people. It would avail nothing." The third significance of all this, of course, is to save his own people from bondage. And that's evident from what the Lord adds when he responds to this band the second time. "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Now we might at first think that Jesus is simply referring there to preventing them, that's his disciples, that's who he's referring to, from becoming lost in an eternal sense. That he would cause them to persevere unto salvation so that they were not lost in the sense of eternally losing God's grace and favor so that they are damned. And that's true, of course. That's what it means to be lost. Lost refers to someone who is living in utter darkness, utter uselessness, utter depravity and ruin under God's judgment. And that can refer to someone prior to being saved. God, Jesus himself called his people lost sheep, lost coins, lost son. He said he came to the lost sheep of the children of the house of Israel. He came to seek and save that which was lost, but it also can refer to someone who's born and raised in the truth but rejects it so that they perish eternally. Judas was lost and not recovered. Jesus here did indeed keep his disciples from being lost in that eternal sense. Kept them from being lost, of course, by being their substitute, which he could do by being bound and captured there in the garden. Jesus is making it clear that he would be tried, that he would suffer, that he would die, so that his disciples did not have to, and that he did it willingly for their sake, so that they would not be lost. Jesus made that clear. Those disciples had all heard that intercessory prayer that he had made. Had all heard at what he said. That he was doing what he was doing so that they would not be lost. But that really doesn't completely explain how Jesus fulfilled those words by his response that very night. That's why we read, he answered that the saying might be fulfilled. Not simply that he was captured, but that he answered that the saying might be fulfilled. You see, he also kept them from being lost that night, kept them from being lost in a temporal sense. That this is the meaning here is clear in the second answer of Jesus, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these here go their way. Twice Jesus made His captors repeat whom they came to arrest. And the point was to remind them that they were there for Him. And Him alone. Take Me and let these others go. Now, of course, that does have to do with saving them from being eternally lost. He kept the souls of His disciples that night from being lost by preventing their capture, by preventing their own trial, their own crucifixion, along with Himself, by keeping them from the clutches of the men arresting Himself. Jesus kept the disciples from the spiritual test of faith that they were not ready to endure. They would have been tempted above which that which they are able. In the end, of course, keeping them that night, He kept them also eternally, did He not? Hopefully, you can sense now the blessing for ourselves, can you not? That blessing generally is this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, by Himself willingly being bound there in the garden, released us from our own captivity to sin and death that began in the garden with Adam. That's the significance. That's the blessing of this whole thing. Do you not have a sense when you read the history of Judas? That's me. We ought to. That was Adam. What Adam did was actually far, far more serious than what Judas did. Judas took himself down to hell. Adam took the human race down to hell. But the parallels are astounding. What Adam did there in the garden, betraying God, his friend. His friend who cared for him, who loved him, who had given him everything. Who allied himself with a mob. A mob of devils. Satan at its head. Bent on overthrowing God and His Christ. Bent on the destruction of the human race. Adam said, I'll live on that side. Eve too. And what happened? Bondage. Bondage to sin and death with only one way out. Only one way out. And that is, God must now send His own Son, a Son who will not betray Him, a Son who will not ally Himself with the mob, who will not give himself over to sin and iniquity for earthly glory and pride and earthly riches, who gives himself up, even though he be God himself, the Son of God, who with one word can send the whole human race to hell. That God now, that Lord, that Christ is the one who's bound there in the garden. And the blessing is freedom. Freedom. Yes, we know depravity. Yes, we know sin. Yes, we know what we deserve. Yes, we know what we would do if left to our own devices. But the disciples of Jesus, those who believe in Him now as this Christ, are set free. Set free from what? Set free from that bondage. So that we're not lost. Set free from the bondage whereby we ordinarily would do certain things and now we can be freed from them. Where sin no more reigns over us. Where there's freedom actually to serve God and keep His commandments. Freedom to love Him and care for Him and keep Him in our soul and in our life. There's other implications of that, of course. Doesn't this teach us that there's no punishing wrath of God? Not for us, not for our sin. Not in any trial, not in any temptation. Because Jesus Himself willingly gave Himself as our substitute to suffer and to die the wrath of God so that we might not be lost. Would that God now, that Christ then, try to kill us? Try to bring us down to hell? Impossible. You see here, do you not, the picture of the Good Shepherd? Do you not see the Good Shepherd knowing His sheep, loving His sheep, caring for His sheep, doing whatever He possibly can for the benefit of His sheep? The Good Shepherd who will never allow us to be tempted, that which above which we are able, who will preserve us in every trial and every temptation. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that ye may be able to bear it. Don't you not see that in the garden? And the blessing, of course, beloved, is that being freed from the bondage of sin and death, we may indeed believe in Jesus Christ, especially His Word as the prophet. Jesus here demonstrates what He is. He is the prophet. The prophet who fulfills His own Word. All the other prophets spoke God's Word and then God had to fulfill it. Jesus receives the Word of God, speaks it, and fulfills it. Why? So that we never despair. We never despair of His promise to keep us, to never forsake us, to make sure that we are never lost. Don't you see that in the garden? If there was ever a time, beloved, if there was ever a time in the history of mankind that the Christ could have given up His people, given up His disciples, and would have deserved it. It was that night. Even before He dies on the cross, they're ashamed. They desert Him. And in His love, He intercedes for them. Certainly there's hope for us then. Certainly there's certainty for us then. Certainly there's good news for Him, for us. This is our Christ. This is our Lord. The one who was bound in a garden. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thy love knows no bounds. Thy love is an everlasting love, a faithful love, a love that is more powerful than all the hatred and opposition of men, even ourselves. A love whereby Thou who art the great God, the glorious God, the God of all freedom, was bound. Bound that we might be freed. Bound in a garden that we might be freed from our own depravity, from our own sinfulness. And the God who, being bound, preserves us unto the uttermost. O Lord, help us to believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Give us confidence and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.